Father, we are so grateful for your word, so grateful for what you've been teaching us this year about your love. And just like the song said, your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on us. So we're grateful for your unfailing, never-ending, never-running-out love, your limitless love, your love that abides within us as we abide in you, your love that makes its home within us. And Father, may we all pursue love with all that we have. Go after it with everything that's within us. We thank you, Father, for it. May we receive revelation from your Holy Spirit tonight. Speak to us exactly what we need to hear to change us, to challenge us, to grow us. Thank you, Lord, that we will be different when we leave here. More full of your love, overflowing, spilling out onto the world around us. And through that love, we'll make a great impact to this generation and beyond. We thank you for it. We receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's no secret that we have been talking about the love of God for some odd weeks and months now, I guess, talking about the love of God. And so you think, well, could there ever be another message on the love of God? Well, yes, there can. At least one more, probably two more, maybe more, because we are having a love feast. So there'll be multiple messages on Sunday, I think, feasting on the love of God. So in preparation for that, I want to give you a little appetizer before the love feast. And we're talking tonight about a life of love. You'll see this phrase often in the Message translation, Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible. And we see it here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. This is something you should write on your mirror, stick it on an index card, memorize this. It says, "Go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does." Isn't that good? Go after a life of love. Now, so many of us are pursuing a different life. The world would be pursuing a different life. The world would be pursuing a life of self, a life of selfishness, a life of pursuing my own desires, my own dreams, my own aspirations. And there's nothing inherently evil or bad with you having dreams and aspirations and desires. But if you're doing those things and trying to attain those things apart from the love of God, then you're missing the mark. The scripture says, go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does. Do you understand that your life depends on love? Love is the fuel, the blood that flows through your veins. Love is the fuel for your motor. Love is the thing. Love is the very breath you breathe, but your life depends on love. Think about the imagery here. What can we not live without? Oxygen. If we didn't have oxygen, we would be dead. No life. We would have expired. We don't want that. So love is the oxygen to our souls. A life of love. Listen to what Paul writes here. Go after a life of love. Pursue it. Chase after it. Bird dog it. You ever heard that phrase? Bird dog? Okay, we're in the South, but you know, nobody knows about that. Another synonym, camp on the doorstep of. Camp on the doorstep of a life of love. Well, what does that mean? Well, a number of years ago, they opened a new restaurant here in Augusta. And as you know, if a new restaurant opens in Augusta, people go nuts over new restaurants. Like last year, I think they opened the Metro Diner where somewhere in Augusta used to be. And we tried to go there for several weeks in a row, and the wait was like an hour or longer. So we were like, okay, we'll come back after Augusta has given up on this restaurant. at least on trying it out in the first few weeks. But oftentimes, some of these restaurants will do these crazy giveaways. Like if you're the first 100 customers, we'll get like a year of, like they did that with Chicken Salad Chick and the new one in Evans, right? So if you're the first one, well, a number of years ago, Buffalo Wild Wings showed up in Augusta. And if you know me at all, you know I'm a huge fan of Buffalo Wings and Wild Wings, I guess. I don't know how they can be wild. Who knows? But anyway, we had frequented B-dubs, as we affectionately call it, out in Colorado. And So we were excited, like so excited when they came, when Buffalo Wild Wings came to Augusta. And so they did this thing that everybody else, you know, a lot of restaurants do. If you're the first 100 customers, they said you'll get free wings for an entire year. All right, so I was like, I don't know if I can really do this. I like the idea of it. I don't know how it's going to work out. But there was a crazy guy in our youth group at the time named Jason Netzler that he and one of his friends actually camped out at Buffalo Wild Wings overnight so they could be one of the first 100 customers to get a year's worth of wings. And so we went up there while he was up there just to hang out and see what all the fuss was and actually try to maybe ride on his coattails to see if that would work. It didn't really work because they gave him a number and they had a whole system. Like, you know, we couldn't, you know, work the system. So he got the free wings because he was willing to go after them. He was willing to camp on the doorstep of Buffalo Wild Wings to get free wings for a year. Now, it turned out to be just a coupon book of like 6 free wings, 52 of them, like one a week. So it's not like you can go every day and pig out. So it's really kind of a downer when you think about it. But hey, man, free wings is worth it, I guess. But he was going after that thing. He was camping on the doorstep of it. You have to be willing to make some sacrifices. You have to sacrifice some sleep, as it were. You have to be willing to do whatever it takes to go after a life of love, to pursue a life of love. And oftentimes that means sacrificing self. It means putting yourself down. It means putting your thoughts, your ideas, your aspirations, your dreams, your hopes to the side to pursue the best and the highest for someone else. We see that in the ministry of Jesus. You heard Pastor Susie talking about it extensively on Sunday, that, you know, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's the extent to which Jesus went to prove and display and demonstrate his love for us. And so if we're going after a life of love because our lives depend on it, we need to have the same attitude that Christ had. All right, let's read some more scripture. 1 John 4, verse 17, we'll see this phrase again, a life of love. 1 John 4, 17, God is love. Everybody say that, God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ. Wow, wrap your head around that. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love, love and be loved. First we were loved, now we love. He loved us first. Did you catch all that? That's so rich. You know, the translation, New King James says, perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. But I love how Eugene Peterson paints this picture. It says, since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment is one not yet fully formed in love. So if you're experiencing fear, worry, doubt in your life, I would say you need to adjust your love setting a little bit. And not in the sense that, oh man, I got to muster up more love. I got to figure out how to love. You need to receive God's love. If you're experiencing fear, if you're experiencing worry, if you're experiencing doubt, I love how it paints it that you're living a life not yet fully formed in love. So there's more love to receive. Your capacity to love and receive love needs to grow. Amen? Taking up residence in a permanent life, a permanent residence in a life of love. Living in God, God living in us. Ephesians 3 would kind of echo this sentiment. This is one of Paul's prayers for the church at Ephesus, and consequently a prayer that we can pray for our loved ones, ourselves, our family, our friends, church family, and we often do that here. Let's read this in the New King James, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And get this, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I got stuck on this passage during one of our prayer times during the 21 days of prayer, and I kept saying it over and over and over, and I just saw this image of a house being built on the foundation of love. And that is a life of love. If our lives are truly built on the foundation of love, then we won't have any faltering, we won't have any cracking, we won't have any decay or destruction in our lives. If we have a solid foundation, it says that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Love is the foundation upon which everything else is built in our lives. Think about that. Love is the foundation. Well, we know that from the scripture. It says that faith works by love. So you can have faith, but if you don't have love, then your faith could be unfruitful. But you can have love, and love would give way to faith. You can have love, and love would give way and be the foundation for the miraculous. You could have love, and love would give way to provision. Love is the foundation upon which everything else is built. I like what it says in the Amplified Version, verse 17. May Christ, through your faith, actually dwell, settle down, abide, make his permanent home in your hearts. May you be rooted deep in love and founded securely on love. Love gives way to true fellowship. Love gives way to an array of God's promises. Every one of God's promises is built upon the foundation of love. Why? Because if we understand that he loves us, we understand that he has our highest and best interest at heart, that he already provided everything we need for life and godliness. And how, why and how did he provide? Through his love. His love motivated him to give, to send his son Jesus. So his love is the motivating factor behind every one of God's promises. So if we can go back and if we can understand and grasp how wide, how deep, how long, how high is the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, if we can understand that through experience for ourselves, then attaining healing, piece of cake. Attaining provision for our needs, piece of cake. Obtaining provision for the dreams and the call of God for our lives, piece of cake. It's nothing. But if there's a deficit, then there's a deficit in love. Does that make sense to everybody? It's founded on love. It all stems and grows from our relationship with the Father. And so, you know, we think that if we have our faith and our confession just right, and we say something over and over and over long enough, then it'll happen for us. But many of us have reduced that to a method instead of receiving the miraculous from a God who loves us. And so apart from that, and I can attest to this because I've done it in my own life, whether there's been a deficit, I haven't looked at the fact that there's been a lack of love in my life. I haven't been truly living a life of love, nor have I been going after a life of love. And so I've reduced receiving from God to a method. And frankly, that's how I'm wired to think. Like, my brain works that way. You know, write it on the paper in tiny handwriting and scratch it off and then go to the next thing and next thing and next thing. And it's done. Many of you can relate to that. Michelle, I know you can. Yes, Jay's in the house. Like, you know what I'm talking about. So it can be reduced, receiving to God can be reduced to a method. Plug in A plus B and you get C. But it doesn't always work that way. Really, we should just abide in his presence. Soak up his goodness. Fellowship in his love for us. Wow, if we could just wrap our heads around that. Everything is built upon the foundation of love. So, before we start digging at surface level problems, we start, you know, putting some spackling on the wall for the crack in our faith. Let's look at the foundation. Let's dig a little deeper and go to the root of the problem. That's the issue that a lot of people have, I believe, that with many, like, external situations, like we have anger issues, well, we start to think, well, I need to just work on my patience. I need to work on patience. Lord, give me patience, 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 patience. And then God gives you opportunities to be patient, and you fail. But why? Because you're not going after a life of love. Because you're not depending on his love for you. And so you start to do it in your own strength, mustering up patience, willing yourself into patience and not getting angry or flying off the handle, but not realizing that love, the very definition, the very core of love, love doesn't fly off the handle, it says in the Message translation of 1 Corinthians 13. So instead of trying to put a patch or a Band-Aid on an external problem, dig to the root and say, you know what? I need to receive God's love for me. And that's how you'll receive healing. That's how you'll receive provision. That's how you receive everything that God has for you. It starts there. It starts there. Is this helping anybody? John 15:12 in the Amplified. Listen to this. This is my commandment, that you love and unselfishly seek the best for one another, just as I have loved you. So, this is the love of Christ. He loved us and he unselfishly sought the best for us. This is how much he loves us. So, if we're going to receive the love of God, we have to get past our performance. We have reduced the love of God and we reduced the character of God to the character of man, thinking that he's only going to love us if we pray enough, if we read our Bible enough, if we do enough good deeds for the lady down the street. We've reduced God's character to our level. Yet it says that Jesus unselfishly sought the best for us. Not because we deserved it, not because we could ever do anything in return for him. He didn't do it for that. He didn't send his son Jesus because he thought you could pay him back by being a good person. No. In spite of your behavior, he gave us Jesus. He gave us his best. In spite of what you have done and what you ever will do. And I know this is tough, man, because we deal with so much shame and regret and guilt about the things that we've done or haven't done. Anybody relate? Anybody admit? Like, whether it's, okay, God told me to reach out to somebody and I didn't. Regret, guilt, shame. Or I did something I shouldn't have, I wasn't supposed to do. Regret, guilt, shame. And what that does is it hinders us from approaching God because we think he regards us based on our performance. And you know what that does? It cuts off us from receiving from God because we're not going to him because we're ashamed. What did Adam do in the garden after he sinned? He hid. Why? Because he was ashamed. And so he didn't want to be in God's presence, so he separated himself from God. God's looking at him, calling out for him. And God, obviously God knows where he's at. Adam, where are you? Adam, hiding. And how does that relate to my relationship with God, your relationship with God? We hide when we're ashamed. We hide when we feel guilt, when we feel condemned. And let's face it, brothers and sisters in Christ oftentimes don't help the situation. We tend to heap judgment, condemnation, shame. We tend to play into the person's shame and say, well, you know, yeah, you really royally screwed up. You should feel really bad about yourself. And we judge. And so instead of focusing on the love of God, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that you unselfishly seek the best for one another. Think about that. Apply that to you. The fact that Jesus loves you and unselfishly seeks the best for you, and apply that to your behavior towards others around you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the Amplified, it says this: "For the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all died." Is that your testimony? Does the love of Christ control, compel, and urge you? Now keep in mind, this is written in the context of the ministry of reconciliation, that God's love would cause us to seek and save the lost just like Jesus did. Is the love of Christ controlling and urging and compelling you in every facet of your life? Is it controlling, urging, and impelling you in your relationship with your kids, in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your friends and family, in your superficial relationship with the people on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Pinterest or wherever you're doing your thing? Is the love of Christ controlling you? Is the love of Christ urging you? Is the love of Christ impelling you? And if it's not, again, the deficit is on your capacity to receive. So, if we're to love others, love one another, and unselfishly seek the best for one another, as I have loved you, then where should we be looking to learn how to love? The life of Jesus. We should be learning from the Master. Many of us have learned love from, you know, our families of origin, love or the lack of love, lack thereof. You know, my dad told me years ago that my papaw, his dad, didn't tell him he loved him till years and years late into his life. And you think about that, like the model, the example that's set is not necessarily one of acceptance, encouragement, affection. And so if you're learning that from your history, your past, and that influences how you see God and how you think God sees you, then you could see where there could be an issue in your capacity to receive the love of God. Think about that in your history. Where have you learned love from? We need to be learning from the Master. Ephesians chapter 5 in the Message. Again, this life of love thing comes up again. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly, what God does is love you. Think about that. And all of the things that God could do for you, could bestow his riches upon you, could you know, give you three wishes. Like, of all the things that God could do for you, it says mostly what God does is love you. Like, it all boils down to that, doesn't it? Mostly what God does is love you. Listen to this. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. How are we going to learn to love like Christ? Spend time with him. Keep company with him. Like, isn't that how Jesus' disciples learned to do what Jesus did? Now, some of the times they were reducing what Jesus did to a method, and they were trying to figure out, and how did you do this? And they were missing the key factor of love. They didn't understand that mostly what Jesus did was love people. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. Oh, isn't this so good? Look at how Christ loved us. It wasn't cautious. It was extravagant. He didn't love, and this is key here, he didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. And we have this sense of love, what we would call love, in our culture, even among Christians, that I will love you if there's a payoff. Like, if there's something in it for me. I mean, think about the culture. That's why a lot of young women lose their virginity and give themselves away to their boyfriends, because they hear those three magic words, I love you. And why does the guy say, I love you? Because he wants something. This is the culture. But Christ, he didn't love in order to get something from us, and we shouldn't love in order to get something from people. Well, I'll be your friend if, you know, there's a favor for me when I need it. Scratch my back if, you know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Like, if there's something in it for me, then I will love you. And that has nothing to do with the love of Christ. He loves us not for what we can do for him, but because we are infinitely valuable to him. It doesn't matter what we can and can't do for him. Our religion has taught us the opposite, hasn't it? Religion has taught us that good works will get you to heaven. And if you want to get to heaven, you have to do good works, because that's the way you really get God to love you. If you're not doing enough good things, if you're not living a life of moral character and you know, holiness, then Jesus doesn't love you, God doesn't love you, and therefore you can't be with him. But Jesus didn't pick his disciples based on their credentials. He chose them before they ever worked a miracle. He chose them before they ever proved themselves in ministry. He chose them when they were nobodies. Ordinary fishermen. He chose one dude that was a tax collector. I mean, think about this. And it says, keep company with him. He's not going to just allow you to keep company with him if you measure up to his standard. He wants all to keep company with him, because by keeping company with him, then I will learn to do what he does, because I will have received all of his love and seen how he loves us. Learn a life of love. Learn a life of love. So what do we need to do? We got to spend time in his presence, guys. And like, not spend time in his presence so I can get that thing that I have been missing for so long. Just keep in company with him. A lot of times we go into the presence of God with an agenda. I do. I have. Like, we got our prayer list. We go in there. We might as well just like send him an email. God@yahoo.com. Like, because that's what it is. Like, we're just going to shoot off our request to him. Hey, you know, get to these things. As if he's a cosmic genie, going to grant whatever we want. It's not keeping company with him. Isn't that how a lot of us view prayer? Let me just rattle off this list. Say this confession. In Jesus' name, amen, I'm done. What have you learned? What have you learned in that 3-minute interaction that really wasn't an interaction, because it was just you talking to him? He wants to talk to you. He wants to minister to you. He wants to speak to you. Yes, through his word. Yes, through his Holy Spirit. He wants to for you to keep company with him. And through that, you're gonna see how Christ loved. And you can keep company with him by tagging along with him in the scriptures and the gospels, and looking what Jesus did and observing how Christ loved. Every miracle he ever worked was motivated by love. It may not say in every place that he was moved with compassion. A lot of times it does. But every miracle he ever did for people was motivated by love. Just like Eddie said last week, look for the love. Where is the love in that miracle? I thought that's brilliant, man. Here's one case. I wouldn't say necessarily a miracle, but we're going to look at John chapter 8. For this woman, it was a miracle. But let's read John chapter 8, verse 2 through 11. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So this is, you know, a famous story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Well, how does one catch somebody in the act of adultery? Can anybody say peeping? Peeping Tom? Okay. That's exactly what happened. I think this was kind of like a sting operation. Like they were trying to set him up. Didn't the Pharisees oftentimes try to catch him in a trap? And this time, I believe they were actually setting him up. Like I believe they knew that this woman was a promiscuous woman, and so they probably set somebody up to follow her around and catch her in the act. And when they did, they brought her out and said, "Jesus, what do you do? What do you say? The law says stone her. What about you?" Where was the guy, though, is my question. It takes two to tango, right? So they bring this woman out who's, you know, embarrassed to say the least. Like she's probably half naked. And they make her stand here in the middle of the city, a crowd. And they say, "The law says stone this woman." And you could imagine everybody around starts to pick up a rock. "Yeah, yeah, yeah, let's get her." And Jesus starts drawing in the dirt. And they keep pestering him about this woman. And so he finally says the famous line, "Whoever is without sin, you throw the first rock." And then he kneels down, plays in the dirt some more, tic-tac-toe or whatever he's doing. And then you hear thud, then another thud, 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 and all the rocks start falling until everybody walks away and the only one left standing is the woman and Jesus. Verse 10, it says, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" You see, Jesus was the only one that could have legitimately thrown a rock at her. Like he was the only one without sin. He was the only one that fit that description. But what did he do? Did he stand up and wave a judgmental finger in her face and said, you sicko, how dare you? Did he grab a rock and said, "Oh yeah, 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 you're gonna get it. I'm gonna get you for that." No, he says, "Where'd everybody go? Did nobody condemn you?" And she said, "Nobody." He said, "Neither do I." That's love in action. The scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I'm sure if this is the same woman in Luke chapter 7 that pours her perfume on the feet of Jesus and dries his feet with her hair, that she had a multitude of sins. But yet his love, not seeking what he could get out of the situation, what he could gain from it, his love covered her sin. His love showed her grace and mercy. But what do we do when we catch somebody in the act, whatever that act may be. Public shaming, tarring, feathering. Go out of our way to punish a person. But what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love shows grace. People need grace. You and I need grace, don't we? God has shown us grace time and time and time and time again. And he never condemns us. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? He looks past our faults and he sees our need. We need grace. We need acceptance. I mean, he's accepted us and shown us more than a little grace. I think the least we can do is show grace to others in our worlds, right? But I think Christians are the ones who are so quick to judge. Don't you think? Want to kick people out of the church because they messed up. We want to, you see the woman who, the couple who got pregnant before they were married, and we're like, how dare they? And even worse. And even if you don't say it to them, sometimes you think it. What would love do? Right, Eddie? That's a good question. Years ago, I was in a college. My parents were going through a rough spot. My dad had, and I don't even pretend to know all the details of what went wrong in their relationship. But I do know that there was a season in our lives when I was in college where my brother and I were working multiple jobs. My dad had lost his job. Again, I don't know the circumstances, and I won't even try to tell you. But we were working multiple jobs, and my mom was working multiple jobs in order to try to provide for our family, keep the bills afloat, and make it through this little rough patch that they were going through. And I remember my dad had been out of the house, whether mom kicked him out or he left. Again, details doesn't matter. The thing is, he was staying at my aunt's house. My papa had passed away and left the house to my aunt. She was living there and her husband. And so my dad went and stayed with his sister. And for all we knew, he was in a dark state of depression. And we knew this because whenever we would go to work, we'd come home and it would be 1-2 in the afternoon, he'd still be asleep and had been in bed in the room all day long. And this just infuriated us to the point where we were like, we have to do something about this. Like, this isn't really our place to correct our dad, so to speak, but like something has to change here. Like, we're pulling more than our fair share of the weight here and he's doing nothing. And so we just got enraged. I got enraged. And so I knew he was staying at my aunt's house. And so I had this idea in the back of my mind that I'm just going to go in there and I'm going to teach him a lesson. I'm going to show him who's boss. Remember those times that he whooped me when I was a kid? The tables have turned. I'm just as big as he is. I can take him. And I'm going to show him. And I'm going to beat the crap out of him. Have you ever been there? Like, so angry, maybe it's your dad, maybe not. Maybe it's somebody else that you're just like, I'm gonna tear into him. I'm gonna light him up. Just that level of rage and anger. I can't be the only one. I'm bearing my soul here, guys. Like, don't leave me hanging. Nod your head at least. Like, come on. Thank you. I feel better about it. Now you can hear the rest of the story. You've earned it. So that's the idea. And I get home from work or home from school. I mean, we were just going at, burning the candle at both ends kind of thing. And I'm like, okay, it's 2:00 in the afternoon. Surely he's still in bed. So I drive up to my aunt's house and I am just psyching myself out the whole time. Like, I am going to let him have it. And this is what I'm going to say. And this is what I'm going to do. And I'm just going to yank him up out of bed. And I'm just going to you know, slap him and punch him and, you know, I'm just going to hurt him. Like, he deserves to be hurt. He's hurt my family. He's hurt my mom. Like, he deserves payback and revenge. He's going to get it. And so I go up there with every intention that this is what I'm going to do. Pull in the driveway and the heart's pounding a mile a minute. I open the door. They always left the back door, sliding glass door open. So I go in there, open the door. Nobody else is in the house. And so I go into the bedroom where he's at and open the door. And sure enough, he's sleeping, lights off. I turn on the light and I'm sure I'm about to pounce on him. And as soon as I walk in that room, man, it was like something hit me. And all I could do was cry. Like, and I laid on his bed and I wrapped my arms around him and I told him how much I loved him and that I forgave him. And to me, that, I don't know what happened to me. Like, I believe it was the grace of God, the supernatural grace of God that came on me. And I believe, like, for the first time in my life, I really experienced the love of God flowing through me. Because everything within me wanted to rip him a new one. And Jesus had other plans. The love of God had other plans. And so, and that was the beginning to reconciliation in our relationship. Forgave him for all the wrong he'd done. And I don't even know, like that day, I don't know if he ever apologized or anything. It didn't matter to me. I wasn't going there to get something. It wasn't in there to get something out of him at that point. When the love of God came on me and the grace of God came on me. And it was freeing for me. It was a life-changing moment. And I can't say that I've always gotten it right. I can't say that I've never, since that point, let my temper get the best of me. But I can say this, that I know what the love of God feels like. And I'll never forget that moment. Let's close with 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Again, in the message, the whole point of what we're urging is simply love. Love uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith, a life open to God. Those who fail to keep to this point soon wander off into cul-de-sacs of gossip. They set themselves up as experts on religious issues, but haven't the remotest idea of what they're holding forth with such imposing eloquence. Having detoured from a life of love, you can expect all kinds of consequences and side effects, like cul-de-sacs of gossip. The Amplified puts it this way, whereas the object and purpose of our instruction and charge is love, which springs from a pure heart and a good, clear conscience and sincere, unfeigned faith. But certain individuals have missed the mark on this very matter and have wandered away into vain arguments and discussions and purposeless talk. I would say that talk that's void of love is purposeless. Sincere, unfeigned faith, unfeigned love. Unfeigned, as defined by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, reads this way: the mark of transparency and simplicity of soul, the most complete and distinct exponent of a man's character, the natural hypothesis of a pure and good heart, a readiness to believe in goodness. So I say all that to say that I've been praying that our capacity to love would increase. And by that I mean that our capacity to receive would increase, because if our capacity to receive God's love increases, then our capacity to love others increases. You see, we are meant to be conduits of God's love, not containers of God's love. And so not filling ourselves up to the point where we're just full and stuffed, but allowing the love of God to funnel through us. Increasing our capacity to love increases our capacity to receive from God everything that he's offered us. So my prayer for you is that you would go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does. Amen. Would you stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, first of all. We thank you that you are a God of love, and you displayed love on the cross, manifested through your son, Jesus, in his ministry, the way he carried himself. May we all keep company with you and learn a life of love from you. May we observe how you love unselfishly, believing the best of others. And may we truly experience your love flowing through us to others, so that we can love unselfishly, seeking the best. That our love would be sincere and unfeigned, a genuine love, not something that we're faking or faking till we make it, but something that truly flows out of us having received your love, being so full of your love that it funnels through us into others. Not a love that we're mustering up, but a love that we've received from heaven. Father, we thank you for it. We give ourselves to love. We yield to love. Just lift your hands to heaven right there where you are. Just say this out loud. I receive your love. Fill me up to overflowing. I believe you love me. Regardless of my performance or my past, you love me for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.